You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
Hello friends, this is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? John D. Rockefeller Sr. was strong and husky when small. He was raised a devout Christian, but he was determined early in life to earn money, and he drove himself to the limit. At age 33, he earned his first $1 million. At age 43, he controlled Standard Oil, the biggest company in the world. At age 53, he was the richest man on earth and the world's only billionaire. Then he developed a sickness called alopecia, where the hair of his head dropped off, his eyelashes and eyebrows disappeared. He became deeply depressed over his appearance, and compounded by his constant stress, he looked like a shrunken mummy. His weekly income was $1 million, but he digested only milk and crackers. He so was hated in Pennsylvania, he had to have bodyguards day and night. He could not sleep, stopped smiling long since, and enjoyed nothing in life. The doctors predicted that he would not live more than a year. Gleefully anticipating his demise, the newspapers had written his obituary in advance. Those sleepless nights set him to thinking. A Christian friend told him that if he did not begin to share his mounting wealth, it would crush him like an avalanche. He realized with new light that he could not take one dime into the next world. Money was not everything. The next morning found him a new man. He began to help churches with his amassed wealth. The poor and needy were not overlooked. He established the Rockefeller Foundation, whose funding of medical research led to the discovery of penicillin and other wonder drugs. John D. began to sleep well, to eat and enjoy life. The doctors had predicted he would not live over age 54. He lived to about 98. The Bible says a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. The Bible also teaches, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. If you're searching for straightforward, dependable answers to difficult Bible questions, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we explore the Word of God to find honest, practical, and sometimes even surprising answers to all of your Bible-related questions. This episode is an encore presentation. If you have a Bible-related question, please call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor, for another exciting edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome once again, listening friends, to a fresh installment of Bible Answers Live. And if this is your first time tuning into the program, as you can tell from our name, this is a live, interactive Bible study. We are broadcasting around the world via the internet and across North America. My name is Doug Batchelor, and tonight Pastor Jean Ross is preaching up in Canada, and so with the help of our team here in the studio, I will be winging the computer and the phones to the best of my ability, and I solicit your prayers, and that's a good time for us to pause right now, and I invite you to pray with me, and let's ask God to bless this program. Loving Lord, we thank you for the technology that makes it possible for us to communicate and broadcast the world around the country and to virtually every corner of the planet. I pray that through your divine providence and the interaction of your angels, people will find this frequency, and in so doing will find principles of truth that will touch their hearts and change their lives. We commit this program, Lord, to your glory, and ask that you bless it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, listening friends, I trust that you were intrigued as I was reading about this famous multimillionaire, indeed one of the first billionaires, John D. Rockefeller Sr., the one who started the Rockefeller legacy. And it's interesting that though he was raised a dedicated Christian, he became obsessed with amassing wealth and evidently had a gift for it, because he was the undisputed richest man in the world, but he was miserable. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And Proverbs tells us that a little bit of property with contentment is better than great revenue with strife and turmoil. A man's life, Jesus said, does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. And the Lord also told us that it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And still, many churches and pastors teach that the evidence of God's blessing is wealth. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that. The evidence of God's blessing is love, joy, peace, the attributes of Christ in the life. Now, the Lord might bless some with money. Most of us can't handle it or manage it. If we are faithful in that which is least, he's more inclined to give us more. But that's the key. And we have a free offer we'd like to send you if you'd like to know more about what the Bible principles are about wealth, prosperity, and being faithful with what God has given us from a biblical perspective. Then we'd like to send you our color study guide. It is color on every page, illustrated, going through all the Bible scriptures sprinkled with amazing facts, and it's called In God We Trust. It's free. All you've got to do is call that toll-free number in North America. It's 800-835-6747. 800-835-6747. Tell them you're listening to Bible Answers Live, and we'll send you tonight's free study guide. And keep a pencil handy, because through the program, we're going to give you some other resources. As people ask questions, you might want to jot them down and capitalize on those things. Matter of fact, you can even go to the Amazing Facts website and request a catalog of the hundreds of Bible study materials, witnessing materials that we carry to enhance your Christian life and your witness. And that website is amazingfacts.org. As our custom, we like to go to the internet and take some of the questions that people have sent us. Our first question is asking about the 24 elders that are found in the book of Revelation. Are they Old Testament prophets? Where do they come from? First of all, I would direct you to 1 Chronicles 23, verse 4. I think the key to understanding these 24 elders around the throne of God that praise the Lord in heaven is very similar to the 24,000 that David had assigned to praise the Lord and to serve the Lord in the earthly temple. The number 12 in the Bible is a number that describes the church. Revelation 12, you've got a woman, not that the chapter means anything, but in Revelation chapter 12, you've got a woman with 12 stars above her head. That's the church of God. And then you have the New Jerusalem where the church will live, 12 gates, 12 foundations, 12 different kinds of fruit on the tree of life, and these are all symbols of the church. Who are those 24 elders? Well, probably mostly from Old Testament patriarchs, prophets, and kings who were resurrected when Christ rose from the dead. And that's one reason John saw them around the throne. They are leaders from God's work across the span of time. Hope that helps with that one. Oh, by the way, the book, the 144,000, if you wanted to ask for a free copy of that book, Who Are the 144,000? That also touches on the same principle as the 24 around the throne. Next question is asking, is the book, The Song of Solomon, an allegory between Jesus and his church? If not, can you explain? The Song of Solomon, I just taught a lesson on this a couple of months ago, is a beautiful, beautiful story in the Bible. It appears to be a love story that was between Solomon and, evidently, a young virgin named Abishag, who was a Shunammite. The Bible tells her that she ministered to David before his death and nurtured him. But she was still a virgin, and it's believed that Solomon may have fallen in love with her. She was supposed to be very beautiful. But she was from the country of Shunem, something of a shepherdess girl. And so it's a beautiful story of romance in the context of a wedding what's the word for it? It's not a play, but it's like a song that they sang back and forth between the groom and the bride. Is it an allegory of Christ and the church? Yes, absolutely. You read about Christ loving the church as a husband loves his wife and protecting the church. And the whole context of salvation is in the imagery of a wedding. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, like that honeymoon mansion, and he's going to come and receive us unto him. So yes, Song of Solomon talks about the frankincense and myrrh that you later see brought to Jesus and many of the same symbols from his life. Hope that helps a little bit. Well, and this is probably a good time for us to pick up the phones and see who's calling in. All right, why don't we start with Michael, who has been waiting for a little while, calling from Lake Placid, Florida. Welcome to the program, Michael.
Hi, Doug.
Hi, thanks for your patience and your question tonight.
Okay, my question is it true that Jesus Christ appeared to Judas after his death, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5?
1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. And, you know, I'm surprised by your question because I don't remember ever reading that Jesus appeared to Judas. But let me see what we're talking about here. And that he was seen of Cephas and the 12. The word Cephas there is another term for Peter. Is that the one you're talking about?
No, that he appeared to the 12.
Oh, and then the 12. Well, keep in mind that Judas was replaced by Matthias. Jesus did not appear to Judas because Judas killed himself the same day that Christ was executed. And so it's not possible that Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to Judas because Judas was dead at that point.
Well, that's what got me so funny about it. But I know that Judas was replaced after the Pentecost.
That's true.
Which was...
Well, keep in mind that Paul is writing here in general terms. The 12 was a description for the apostles. It's true at that point when Jesus appeared to them, there were really only 11 of them left, but they were referred to as the 12. And so I wouldn't be hung up on that saying, well, who was that 12? That was a name that was applied to the apostles, his inner circle of 12. You know, even if one of them wasn't there, they still were called the 12. You see what I'm saying? It was a title. So I wouldn't get hung up on the number because the Bible's really clear. Judas died. He committed suicide the same day of the crucifixion. Does that make sense?
It was maybe a mistake from the writer?
No, it's no mistake. It's just if you're looking at the word 12 as numerical value, it seems like a conflict. But if the number 12 is used as a title for the apostles, for that group, then it's not a problem. I can even show you in the Bible where it refers to the 12 tribes of Israel, speaking of writing a letter to the Jews, when 10 of those tribes have been carried off captive and they can't be accounted for. But it refers to them as the 12 tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, when Peter and James, when they send their messages to the 12 tribes of Israel, there's not 12 of them anymore. A lot of them had been absorbed and intermarried. So I wouldn't get hung up on that, Michael. Hey, I hope that helps a little. By the way, that lesson on the 144,000 talks a little bit about spiritual Israel and the 12 tribes in that lesson, too. Moving along here, let's talk to Keith, who's calling from Winder, Georgia, in listening on the Internet. Welcome to the program, Keith.
Hi, Doug. I got a question for you. How exactly would a Christian lose his or her salvation?
Well, I believe that salvation is gained by a choice and surrender. Salvation can be lost by retracting that choice and rebellion.
Okay, so if,
it's the reverse.
Let's say that I'm struggling with something diet related, or you know, I give into eating cheeseburgers. Well, I know it's bad for me, but then I go, oh gosh, I know I should have done that. Lord, please forgive me. Sometimes I waver back and forth, especially when you're talking about keeping the Sabbath. I sometimes question. You know, I don't know. I don't think any Christian in their right mind wants to die and go to hell. I just want to make sure I'm still on the right path, even though I struggle with sin sometimes.
Well, every Christian struggles with sin. You know what I think the key is, Keith? And I've thought a lot about this, too. We need to avoid legalism And legalism can be where our focus is so much on ourselves that we're going from day to day saying, oh, Lord, I just entertained an impure thought. I guess I'm lost now, and I've got to, you know, get rebaptized. And it's like this up and down roller coaster through the day. Whereas in reality, it's not the occasional good deed or the occasional misdeed that determines whether we're a Christian. It's the direction and the trend of the life. I like the way Paul puts it. He said, do not let sin reign in your flesh.
Right.
Reign. Now, reign means sitting on the throne. When we accept Christ, there is a new master on the throne. Mm-hmm. And if there is some area in your life where sin has dominion, sin shall no longer have dominion, Paul says.
Right.
Dominion, that doesn't mean, you know, if you've got a kingdom where there's general peace and security, doesn't mean there's no burglars in the empire. It means that there, the dominion is held by a good king. If Christ has got dominion of your life, then sin does not have a clutch on you. If a person is addicted to a practice, then you need to worry about your relationship with the Lord, because you should be liberated. If a person is a practicing alcoholic or homosexual or, you know, whatever the temptation might be, they can't tell everyone that Jesus set them free.
Right.
I mean, Peter followed the Lord and still he fell. But I don't believe that he lost his salvation. He repented and his relationship with the Lord was intact. See what I'm saying?
Do you have like a study or something you could refer me to?
You know, the best study, yeah. It's a good question. We actually have several, and I'm trying to think of what the best one would be. But among our study guide series, we've got a study guide on salvation that talks about the relationship between law and grace. And I would recommend that if you were to read Rescue from Above, you call our resource line and ask for Rescue from Above, and that, I think, would be a real blessing for you, Keith. Thank you. Good question. And now we're going to talk with Ezekiel, who's calling from Lake Placid, Florida, and listening also on the Internet. Welcome to the program, Ezekiel.
Yes. Well, thank you, Doug. I have a question about Revelation chapter 17. It talks about a woman riding on a scarlet beast. This woman is referred to a church, and is it a literal woman?
Well, you can ask this question. Have you ever seen a real woman riding on a beast with seven heads and ten horns?
No.
All right. So, you know, right away, it's the whole thing is filled with symbolism. For one thing, the woman has a paragraph etched in her forehead. I mean, it is a virtual paragraph, calling her Babylon, mother of harlots, and so forth. It is a symbol. There are two primary women in Revelation. The first woman is in Revelation 12. She is a symbol for God's true church. And it says she's clothed with the sun, moon, and stars. Now, that's the light. Jesus said, you are the light of the world, right? To the church.
Yes.
Then you've got this other woman in Revelation 17. And she is contrasted with that first woman because she is clothed with earthly beauty. Gold, precious stones, pearls, and she's called a harlot. The first one is a symbol of the bride of Christ, and she's bringing forth the man-child. The other one is called a harlot and the mother of harlots. And so there, one is the true church, and one is the false church and the mother of all false religion.
Okay, so like, I strongly believe that these two women represent actual literal churches. Is that true? There are actual literal churches in today's
Well,
time?
The daughters of Babylon are literal churches. They represent the varying fractions of apostate Christianity. You know, there are so many different divisions of Christianity that are not biblical, but they call themselves Christian. You know, the best thing I could recommend, Ezekiel, we've got a lesson that is specifically called The Other Woman. The whole lesson is on Revelation 17. And you know what? I'm even going to take the regular price of free and cut it in half for you. If you call the resource number, we'll send it to you for half of free, whatever that is. And read that. I'd like to know what you think. The whole lesson is on Revelation 17, and you can't go wrong there. Next call. Let's see who's in line here. Rose is calling from Huntington, New York, listening on WMCA. Thank you for calling, Rose. Your question.
Yes. Hi, Brother Doug. This, can you hear me?
Yes, loud and clear.
Okay, this question caused a lot of controversy in my church. A woman is converted, but not her husband. The husband insists that she continues to cook that which is detestable in the eyes of God, things like pork, etc. Does she continue to cook that food or no?
Well, I can answer that question by changing the scenario. The scenario can deceive people because it seems like such a gray area, or it might seem so harmless. If a husband, now I believe that wives should respect the priestly authority of husbands in a marriage, but that does not mean that the wife should submit herself to obey a husband who's asking her to break any of God's commandments.
Mm-hmm.
And if that husband says to his wife, I want you to go to the supermarket and I want you to, bring me home some beer or some cigarettes, well, she's not obligated to do that, because why would she want to support a habit that's destroying him?
Right.
If she sends her husband says, look, I want you to go down to the corner and buy some crack cocaine for me.
Right.
If you really love me and respect me, you're going to do this. And I've seen husbands that have manipulated their wives this way.
Right.
Some husbands mistreat their wives and say, well, you've got to submit to whatever I ask you to do.
Right.
And they're very despotic and tyrannical in the way they apply that. And if this wife has a conviction that something is against the word of God, whether it's, a drug habit or some other bad behavior, she is not obligated to submit to that.
Yes, because some believe that they would do it, they would continue to cook the food in order to keep their marriage together.
Well, you know what I would do if I were that wife? I would, you want to, as a Christian, bend over as far as you can to meet people and to serve. And if he were to say, I'd like for you to continue cooking clean meat for me, well, then she should do it. She doesn't have to eat it if she doesn't want to. A lot of wives cook things for their families they may not like because the family likes it.
Mm-hmm.
But if he's asking her to do something that the Bible calls an abomination, well, she's not, God comes first, right?
Right. That's what I believe. I believe the Bible says you are to remain faithful until death.
Yeah.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you. Good question. Talking next to Leo, who's been waiting, calling from Anderson, Indiana, also listening on the internet, I think. Your question, Leo.
Yeah. Hi.
Hi.
My question was on 10 or 16 and on.
All right, well, say that one more time because you cut out a little bit on me. Are you on a cell phone or cordless phone?
Yes, I apologize. That's my cell phone.
All right, and it's, what is it, Daniel 10?
Daniel chapter 10, verse 16 and on, when a man, one like the appearance of the Son of Man, appears to Daniel.
Uh-huh. All right, let me read that for you. Well, I in the radio program here, I can't go through a lot of verses because it just takes more than the 3 or 4 minutes we try to budget for a call. But very quickly, Daniel 16, and 16 one behold,
17.
Right, and one behold, like the similitude of the sons of men, touch my lips, and I opened my mouth and spoke and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remain no strength in me, neither is there any breath left in me. Now, there's several things in this verse. First of all, an angel is talking to him. He is overwhelmed with awe, as all of the prophets were. John, when he saw the Lord in vision, and Isaiah, when he saw the Lord in chapter 6, and all through the Bible, when the Lord or angels appeared to these mortals, the brilliance was so awesome, it overwhelmed them. But at the same time, Daniel's in vision, and it was common for prophets to be in a trance where they did not breathe and their eyes were open. And some have wondered if he's referring here, when he says there's no breath left in me, that he's in a trance and he's not breathing. He's in a supernatural vision. So, and he's also overwhelmed by the things that he had revealed in chapters 8 and 9 about the persecution that would happen to God's people. That's why he said, my sorrows are turned upon me, and I retain no strength. He was overwhelmed with what he saw was going to come upon God's people. Daniel chapter 9, he's praying about God forgiving his people because these judgments were going to come. So I hope that gives you a little insight. Did that help?
Yeah, well, really, my specific question would be, why did he call him Lord? Is that just by symbol of respect and reverence?
Do you have the Bible? You have a Bible there in front of you?
Correct. Yeah, that was my question, because it was a lowercase L.
Exactly. And you'll find that sometimes even King David was called Lord by his subjects, and it was very common to call someone of authority Lord. It's a term of respect. And that doesn't necessarily mean this was Jesus, because they called angels that as well. Okay?
Can you quickly reconcile verse 21 as well?
But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, that there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince. Yeah, Michael is another term that's used for the Lord Jesus. He's one of the Old Testament appearances of the Lord, how he appeared, and sometimes he's called Michael. And, you know, there's a book that we'll send you, and it's called Who is Michael the Archangel? It touches on these verses right here. And just free for the asking, if you'll call 835, this is 800 first, 835-6747. Tell them you're listening to Amazing Facts and ask for the book, Leo, called Who is Michael the Archangel? Going next to Eunice, calling from Carmichael, California, listening on KFIAR flagship station here in Sacramento. Eunice, welcome to the program.
Hi, Pastor Doug.
Hi, how can we help you tonight?
I have a question. Luke 12:32, it says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The kingdom, does that consist, I know, salvation? Is healing a part of that, and other, like, gifts and things like that?
Well, ultimately, that's a good question, but I think ultimately what Jesus is promising here when he says, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. His believers were living in a time when the Romans looked like they had the kingdom and that they were oppressed. And Jesus said, it doesn't look like you're winning, but the meek will inherit the earth. It's going to be, that's why he calls them a little flock, like meek sheep. You're going to inherit the kingdom. Even though it looks like Caesar's on the throne right now, it's going to belong to you.
Okay.
Now, in connection with that, the Lord gives varying gifts to his church to help spread the spiritual kingdom, because the spiritual kingdom of God is at hand now. You know what I'm saying? There's two aspects of the kingdom. We've got the kingdom of God that is within us now, where Christ reigns in our hearts. That's available now. But someday, the literal physical kingdom of the Lord will reside here on earth. The new Jerusalem will come down from heaven, and this whole world will be recreated as a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's still future.
Okay, right.
So, I hope that helps a little bit.
Yes, it does. Thanks.
Okay, thank you very much for your question. And that opens up a couple of phones. If you'd like to call in with a Bible question, now's a good time. The number is 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 463-7297. In the meantime, you also may want to check out the Amazing Facts website that has just a broad spectrum. I called it last week a tree of life, and I thought I can't really improve on that description, because once you go to the homepage, it's like the trunk, and it branches out from there as you click on all the various links. You can listen to a lot of Bible questions from this program that are archived there, some of the more popular questions. You can listen to the sermons that we have on our national and international television programs that are streaming, and a lot of free books that we offer here on this broadcast are all available at amazingfacts.org. So you might jot that down. It's hard to forget. Just got to remember Amazing Facts. If you do .com, .org, it'll take you there. Stand by, friends. We're coming back after these announcements with more Bible questions.
Please stay with us. Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. Remember to tune in to Pastor Doug's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on which channel the programs will be aired. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course, or check our sales catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry. operating exclusively through your generosity of prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. We're back for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is an encore presentation, so if you have a Bible-related question, you can call us next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time to receive clear, honest answers directly from God's Word. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's return to God's Word for even more Bible Answers Live with host, author, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome, listening friends, and for those who may have just joined us, this is Bible Answers Live. It is a 59-minute radio program, but we have some stations that carry just half of the broadcast, and if you're one of those who have just tuned in, this is a live international interactive Bible study in progress where you can call in your Bible questions and we'll do our best to answer them by searching the blessed book together. We're going to go back to the phones and we're going to talk to, Dora is next, who's listening in Cleveland, Ohio on WOCG. Welcome, Dora, to the program.
Hi, Pastor Doug.
Hi, and your question?
My question is, where in the Bible does it say that we cannot wear jewelry?
Where in the Bible does it say that you cannot wear jewelry? Well, you can wear jewelry. What I mean by that is, obviously, a lot of people do wear jewelry. I think what you're asking is the wearing of jewelry discouraged in the Scripture? There's a number of places where I think the principle of humility and simplicity are taught in the Bible. Do you have a pencil, Dora, or something to write with?
Yes, I do.
All right, if you write down this number, I've got a book I'll send you that I wrote on the subject, and then I'll do my best to give you at least a brief answer. It's 800-835-6747. 800-835-6747. And you could go a lot of places in the Bible. You could talk about, of course, where the children of Israel, when they made the golden calf, what did they make it out of?
The jewelry
they brought from the Egyptians. And you know what Jacob told his family when they were going to go meet with the Lord? He said, put away the foreign gods that are among you and bury your jewelry. He took the jewelry from them, and they buried it when they went to meet with the Lord. And they didn't bury it just to hide it. They buried it because they were trying to put away the paganism. So often in the Bible, the external adornment, of course it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, let it not be the outward adorning, speaking of godly women, the wearing of gold and putting on of apparel. And there's a similar verse there in 1 Peter. So there's many verses in the Bible that talk about jewelry not being something that is a blessing for the Christian. And let me give you the other one. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness, that means humility, and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Not only should Christians not be punching holes in their nose and their ears and their eyebrows and hanging minerals off of their body. I mean, obviously, the Bible says you shouldn't pierce your flesh as the heathen do. And it was a common practice in Bible times for the heathen pagans would mutilate their bodies. Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to walk on gold someday. I don't think he wants us wearing heaven's asphalt right now. So I know that may sound kind of radical, but what I'm teaching is actually an old doctrine. Christian churches for hundreds of years, Christian men and women, they never wore jewelry. And it's just with the introduction of Hollywood and all the flamboyance and the things have just gone bonkers with fads and trends. And let's face it, I mean, the kids are, not even the kids, people are piercing everything you can imagine and some things you don't want to think about. And that's not from the Lord. Would Jesus do that?
No.
Yeah, so no one ever looks at a person who's not wearing jewelry and thinks, they must not be a Christian because they don't have jewelry on. But sometimes people do look at those that are bedecked and they say, are they supposed to follow Jesus? They sure don't look like it. You know, a few years ago, a lot of televangelists got into trouble with a bunch of scandals And the world had a blast making fun of them, and in particular, they made fun of the flamboyance of their attire. Some of these same televangelists that got into trouble, they were wearing a lot of big rings, and their wives were being teased for their makeup, and Christians should be known for modesty and simplicity and tastefulness. And so jewelry is just one aspect of that. So why don't you send for that book?
You never told me the title.
Oh, you know, I'm glad you asked me again. It's you could ask for Pastor Doug's book on jewelry, but it's called Jewelry, How Much is Too Much?
Okay.
Jewelry, How Much is Too Much? You just ask him for the book on jewelry and they'll send it to you.
All right, thank you so much.
All right, thank you. Good question, Dora. Next, I think we're going to be going to Hermine, calling from New York City, listening on WMCA. Welcome to the program, Hermine.
Yes, good night, Pastor Doug.
Evening.
I would like to know where this is located. In Isaiah 42, verse 4, it talks about the lands beyond the sea. And Isaiah 41, verse 5, the lands beyond the sea, watch in fear. Where is this?
And what was the second verse, Isaiah 45?
No, Isaiah 42.
I've got that one. Where's the other verse?
Verse 4.
I've got that. Isaiah 42:4. He shall not fail or be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. And you said there was another verse.
Isaiah 41, verse 1 and 5.
Okay, Isaiah 41. That's the one I was missing. Verse 1 and verse 5.
Mm-hmm.
The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid and drew near and came. And your question is, you're wondering where these ends of the earth are, these isles of the sea?
The lands beyond. My Bible says the lands beyond the sea.
Well, that's still accurate. It's telling us that when the Messiah came, Isaiah is very much of a messianic prophet in the Old Testament. A lot of Isaiah's prophecies are talking about when Jesus would come the first time. And with the coming of Christ, the message went throughout the world, and people across the sea who did not know of the Savior heard the truth through the apostles and disciples that spread the message.
Oh.
So these are prophecies that the gospel would go to other lands and other countries. It would not just be from Israel. Because
Christ,
the gospel went to the Gentiles. That's the isles beyond the sea.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much.
All right, thank you. Good question, Hermine. Appreciate your patience. All right, then. I've got to check here and see who's been hanging on. And we're going to talk with Daniel, who's calling from San Diego, California, listening on KTRZ. Welcome to the program, Daniel.
Hi.
Hi, thanks for your patience and your question.
I was just going to ask, could you give me scriptures from the Old Testament that show or reveal the Holy Spirit?
Do you have a Bible handy?
Let me go.
Well, it's okay. You don't need to necessarily look it up with me. I just wanted you to maybe find some of these. In Psalm 51, you can read in verse 11, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Well, that's one example. And you have lots and lots of scriptures. You can read in Job 29, verse 2. You can talk about all the times when it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. And then in Genesis, it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There's no shortage of references in the Old Testament to God's Spirit. I'm wondering why you asked the question.
I have a Bible class, and I was just curious on
where were you wanting me to do your homework for you?
No.
Okay.
I was just a little lost there.
Well, that's okay. You know what? Another thing I'll point you to, you're invited to go to the Amazing Facts website and plagiarize some of our material there. We've got some study guides on the Holy Spirit that have, and booklets where you can see a number of references.
Okay.
Do you have a computer?
Yeah. What was the website again?
Amazing Facts.
Amazing Facts.
And that's not F-A-X, it's F-A-C-T-S, amazingfacts.com.
Okay.
Or .org, either one, it'll take you there, okay?
All right, thank you.
Thank you, Daniel. God bless. Okay, let me see here. We're going to be talking next to Line 6. See, it takes all of my brain to figure out how to run the phones and do the questions. Teresa's listening from Huntsville, Alabama on 90.1. Welcome to the program, Teresa.
Hi, thank you.
Thanks for calling.
Yes. I know in the Bible it says that we go through trials and tribulations, but do not fear. He's overcome the world. And it says, when will the great tribulation be, before or after the rapture?
You know, that is a very important question. I'll tell you just something that I wasn't sure whether to mention during our broadcast or not, but since you raised the question, I will. I've done 3 interviews with National Geographic. One of the big questions that they are asking that a lot of Christians disagree on, and they were asking, why do so many Christians disagree on when the tribulation will happen? Will it happen before the second coming? Will it happen in the midst of it or after? Most Christians through history have believed that the tribulation is going to happen first and then Jesus comes. Scriptures for that are where Christ said, you'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. He that endures unto the end will be saved. Endures what? Well, endures the tribulation. Another reason is in Daniel chapter 12, it says there'll be a time of trouble such as there never has been. That's the great tribulation. At that time, thy people will be delivered. Not before that time. And then, of course, the great tribulation, when you read in Revelation, the great tribulation is really the 7 last plagues of Revelation. They're the same thing. The 7 last plagues are like the plagues that fell on Egypt before God's people were delivered. Now, here's the million-dollar question. Did the children of Israel, were they in Egypt when the plagues fell? Teresa, how well do you know your Bible? Were the children of Israel in Egypt when the 10 plagues fell on Egypt?
I don't know that.
Yes, they were. And God saved them through the plagues.
Okay.
And he delivered them at the end of the last plague. In the same way, when Jesus comes to, people use the word rapture, the second coming, when the Lord comes to catch the church up, it's at the end of the 7 plagues of Revelation, or the Great Tribulation. We are saved. God never saves his church from tribulation. He saves them through tribulation.
Okay.
God did not save Daniel from the lion's den. He saved him through it. He saved Noah through the storm. He saved Joseph through his trials and Job and just all through the Bible. Paul says it is through tribulation we enter the kingdom. Do you have a pen, Teresa?
I do.
I'll send you a book I've written on the subject for free. It's not a big book, so don't be scared. It's easy reading, and it's called Anything But Secret. Anything But Secret. It talks about the rapture, how it is not a secret, and where the tribulation fits. Anyone out there, if you want to understand the subject of the rapture and the tribulation and how they fit in the last day scenario, ask for the book I'm offering, Teresa. Call that number, 800-835-6747. You'll hear it given throughout the program. And call in right now and ask for the book, Anything But Secret, okay?
Thanks.
Thank you, Teresa. Good question. Now, what shall I more say? Let's see here. We're going to go to line 3 and talk to Anita, who's been waiting patiently. Welcome to the program, Anita. Calling from, let me see this, Macomb, Illinois, listening on the internet. And your question?
I had a question on the Sabbath and education. Because I remember hearing you say that there are some professions that need to keep going, like health care professions and stuff. And I was just wondering if it's okay to perform those on the Sabbath sometimes, if you make
well,
sure not to do it all the time.
Christ is our example. I'm sorry, I'll let you finish. Go ahead.
My question is if it's okay then to do the training for those professions on the Sabbath.
Well, I think that would be an opportunity to witness by saying that you could not. There's a great story in history. Many people have heard of the movie called Chariots of Fire about a very devoted Christian who actually died in the mission field. I think his name was Eric Little. And that's spelt with 2 D's, not 2 T's, Eric Little. And he had the opportunity to run in the Olympics for his country. And when he found out that the practice meet was on Sunday, the qualifying meet, he says, I'm not going to run on God's Sabbath. And while he may have had the day wrong, he had the principle right. Mm-hmm. Not even once would he do it. And God honored him. He ended up running in a totally different meet. God honored him, and he won an event he had never trained for. And so, you know, if the devil's always going to have opportunities to compromise. There are certain things, medical emergencies and stuff, where, of course, Jesus healed people on the Sabbath day. But Jesus never ran to the carpenter shop to make an emergency chair for somebody.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And so some things can wait. And educational training, that's not a life and death emergency like feeding somebody or healing somebody. And I would say, write a letter and say, because of my religious beliefs, I can't do it that day. And they often, in North America, we're lucky, they'll often accommodate people's spiritual convictions.
Okay.
Hope that helps a little, Anita.
Yeah, thank you.
All right, thank you. God bless. Moving right along here. We're going to talk to Latisha. Latisha is calling from Los Angeles, listening on KTIE. Welcome to the program, Latisha.
Thank you. How are you?
Good. How are you doing?
I'm okay. I've been better.
Well, how can we help you? What's your question tonight?
I want to ask, how do I experience God's peace?
Have you surrendered your life to the Lord?
Yes.
Now, the peace that Jesus offers us may not always feel like a constant ecstatic feeling, because the devil's always working to distract us from that peace.
Yes.
But there are several things in the Bible the Lord tells us we can do to help promote and to rest in that peace. And do you know what? It takes a conscious effort to maintain that peace. I know that sounds strange. You'd think peace would come effortlessly, but that's not true. The peace that Jesus offers requires effort. For one thing, pray.
Okay.
A lot of our peace comes from anxiety.
Yes,
and anxiety is dealt with by a confidence and faith. You know, there's a story in the Bible about how Peter, before his conversion, was so worried about what a little girl said about him that he denied Jesus. After Peter was converted, he was in prison. This is Acts chapter 12. He's on death row. He's going to be executed the next day. I wouldn't sleep. And Peter's sleeping like a baby. The angel had to wake him up because he's got this perfect peace. Jesus slept through a storm because he had this perfect peace. And Paul says that we can have a peace that passes understanding. Well, that comes by abiding in Christ. And abiding in Christ is synonymous with praying without ceasing. Walking with him, knowing he's with you, and reading his word by claiming the promises in his word that will strengthen your consciousness of God's presence. And wherever Jesus is, you'll have peace because he's the Prince of Peace, right?
Yes.
You know, there's a booklet that I'd be happy to send you for free. And it's called When Days Are Dark. And it talks about how we can have peace with the Lord and abide in the Lord, even during some of these times of trouble. And if you call the resource number, 800-835-6747, Latisha, and ask for the book When Days Are Dark, I think you'll find some peace from reading about that. Thank you for your question. And now we're going to be talking to... Okay, here. Line 9, talking to Mike, listening from Brooklyn, New York on WMCA. Welcome to the program, Mike.
Thanks, Pastor Doug. Great show.
Thank you. Your question.
My question is, why would God make souls that he knows will suffer perdition?
Why would God create a soul that he knew might ultimately be lost forever? Is that your question?
That's exactly right.
Are you a parent?
No.
Well... That always messes up my illustration a little bit, but I think it'll still work. I always like to ask, why do people choose to have children when they're throwing the dice, so to speak, and have no idea what that child's going to be like, whether it's going to love them, obey them, what the health of that child's going to be, why they always hope for the best? They're taking a risk, tremendous risk. That child could grow up. I mean, some of these people who've turned into Jeffrey Dahmer and Ted Bundy, they came from good families. And you think, why have children if there's that risk? Because of love. Love takes a risk. And one of the greatest, C.S. Lewis said something to the effect that the greatest demonstration of God's love is the lake of fire. Meaning that God respects our freedom so much that he created us, even knowing some would choose not to love. It's a free choice. And you can't have pre-programmed love. If God only made creatures, Mike, that were automated to say, I love you, God, that's not really love, is it?
No.
He makes intelligent creatures. He takes the risk that some of them will choose not to love him.
I think there's a difference between a parent having a child and God creating, because God knows that the person would be damned. The parent doesn't know.
Well, in a sense, you're right. God has a dilemma. Some people believe that because God knows everything, he's making it happen. God knows everything, but he still gives us a choice that determines the future.
Right, but people that do choose, people can freely choose God, and they don't. It doesn't seem like you would need to have people not choose in order to have free creatures that do choose. So you could just make free creatures that would choose, since God knows everything that'll be happening.
Well, you know, you can really take your question back one step. We're asking, why does God make people that might be lost or turn on him? Why did God make an angel who turned into a devil named Lucifer? If he knew everything, was there something wrong at the factory? Was Lucifer wired wrong so that he rebelled? Why did God still make him, knowing that Lucifer would rebel? Would that be a similar question?
Yeah, it would be.
You know, I've got a lesson that will send. It's short, very beautifully illustrated, filled with amazing facts, and it's called Did God Create a Devil? And it answers the same question you're asking about both souls that are lost and the devil. If you'll call the resource number, Mike, and that is 800-835-6747, tell them you're listening to Amazing Facts, and ask them for that lesson, Why Did God Make a Devil? And it answers some of the big questions about why is there evil? If God is love, why does he allow it to go on if he's all-powerful? These are good questions, and I want you to have those answers. So please send for that. Okay, let's see now. Going next to line 7, talking to Odette and calling in New York, New York, WMCA. Welcome to the program, Odette.
Thank you.
And your question tonight.
Yes, I'm calling about Luke 14:26. Why does it say that Jesus talking, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Why do they use the word hate there? It seems to me, maybe because English is my second language, if I read it literally, it's like if Jesus was saying you must hate your father and mother.
Well, that word, that confuses people. What Jesus is really saying is, if you are not willing to completely turn your back on even the dearest earthly relations, he's using the word hate in a symbolic term. Jesus loved his mother, right? I mean, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and one of his final words was commending the care of his mother to the Apostle John. He loved his mother tenderly. And so he's not telling us to do something different from the commandment that says, honor your father and mother. But Jesus is saying that your love for your earthly father and mother should be nothing compared to your love for me. And you should be willing, if your father and mother are going to turn you away from following me, to hate them. So the Lord is not saying, all right, everyone who follows me right now, start hating your parents. You understand?
Right.
He's saying anyone who is not willing to completely turn his back on every earthly relationship and make me supreme, you're not worthy of the kingdom. I've got to be first place.
I thought it was a typographical error or something, or
no.
Maybe mistranslation.
Well, because you speak two languages, Odette, you realize that sometimes when you translate things from one language to another, certain phrases, they sound strange when they're translated. Like if I say in English, can you please give me a hand? Well, I mean, please help me. In some languages, they think I'm asking you to cut off my hand, and that seems really bizarre. If we look at the terms of the Aramaic language Jesus spoke, when he said this, he means, if you're not willing to love them less than you love me.
Oh, okay.
And they use the very strongest term, which is hate.
Yeah, when I read it, I really got like, oh my God, what is he saying to us? We have to hate our father and mother.
Yeah, well, that's a good question, because it can be confusing in the translation. But of course, Jesus said in the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land. I hope that helps a little bit, Odette, and I thank you for your call and your question. Okay, let's see here. Let's go to line 8, and this may be our last call tonight, friends. Mackenzie's calling also from Queens, New York on WMCA. Quickly, Mackenzie, we've got about a minute and a half. Your question.
Yes, hi. Good evening, Pastor Doug. How are you? God bless you.
Bless you.
Yes, I love the Lord very, very much. And I really believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And I, because of that, I love the land of Israel. But why is it we as Christians are not really standing up for the physical land of Israel? Because our Lord and our Savior came from that land. Shouldn't we defend it a little more? Like, speak up more? We're not doing that. What do you think about that?
Well, that's a good question, and I would try to not give you a biased answer, Mackenzie, because as our longtime listeners know, I am half Jewish, and I've been to Israel twice. I love my people and the land there, and I think that we're commanded to pray for the people of Israel. I believe the Lord has a special work, not only for the nation of Israel, but I think our main burden should be for the people of Christ, because I think that the Lord has blessed them with an ability to preach the message with power. And so we ought to pray that they have a place in this world. But ultimately, there's going to be a new Jerusalem and an Israel in the future, too. Oh, we ran out of questions. You know what, Mackenzie? I've got a book called Spiritual Israel. I wrote with Steve Wolberg, Spiritual Israel. We'll send that to you. It tells you a lot about what I think about Israel and the importance of it. Listening friends, we're about to go off the air. Keep us in your prayers. And a lot of things are happening at Amazing Facts. Most of all, we want you to know that it's all about your relationship with Jesus. Check out the website, amazingfacts.org. You can donate online to keep us on the air. And keep in mind that Jesus is the truth that sets you free.
This has been an on-call presentation of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747. From 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That number again is 800-835-6747. Have you missed an episode of Bible Answers Live? You can find it on our website at amazingfacts.org. If you've enjoyed this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678, or on the web at amazingfacts.org. Remember, it is your prayers and financial support that allow us to offer life-changing truths to the world. Again, write to Amazing Facts, P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. Be sure to tell others and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Journey back through time to the center of the universe. Discover how a perfect angel transformed into Satan, the arch-villain. The birth of evil. A rebellion in heaven. A mutiny that moved to earth. Behold the creation of a beautiful new planet and the first humans. Witness the temptation in Eden. Discover God's amazing plan to save His children. This is a story that involves every life on Earth. Every life. The cosmic conflict. If God is good, if God is all-powerful, if God is love, then what went wrong? Available now on DVD. CosmicConflict.com.
If you've enjoyed this broadcast and would like to know more about what the Bible teaches, sign up for the Amazing Facts free Bible course. Go to www.bibleuniverse.com or call 1-800-835-6747 and ask to enroll in our free Bible course. 1-800-835-6747.